Well, Cyrano de Bergerac is the timeless romantic play by Edmond Rostand. It's set in Paris in the 1600s, and it's about two men who are in love with the same woman, the lovely Roxanne. And one of them is Cyrano, and the other one is a man by the name of Christian. Now, Christian's problem is that he is dim-witted, ineloquent, unpoetic, unromantic, and anytime he opens his mouth around a lady, he just embarrasses himself. Cyrano, on the other hand, is highly intelligent, very eloquent, very poetic and romantic, very charming, and should have no trouble with the ladies, except that he has one little problem. Actually, it's a large problem. He has an enormous nose. I mean, freakishly long. And so because of this and his lack of self-confidence, he is very self-conscious about his appendage and people mocking him. He decides that there's no way he could ever woo his love, Roxanne. But because he loves her so much and wants her to be happy, he joins forces with Christian and decides to help him get her hand in marriage. And so he writes love letters on behalf of Christian to Roxanne. Very romantic, very passionate, and very eloquent. And it has the desired effect. She falls in love with Christian. And whenever Christian speaks to her, Cyrano is nearby, and he is whispering from the bushes what he needs to declare. And as Christian declares it, it has this wonderful effect. Of course, whenever Christian is alone with Roxanne, he just fumbles and bumbles and messes everything up. Anyway, skip a few scenes. It's a long, complicated play. But in the end, you find right at the end, Christian is dead. Oh, spoiler alert, by the way, if you're planning on reading the play. Christian is dead, and Roxanne is in a convent, unmarried, and Cyrano de Bergerac shows up mortally wounded. And as he's dying, he reads to Roxanne a farewell letter from Christian. And she realizes that it was him all along. And so she declares her love for him. But he, now this is different from any of the movie adaptations you might have watched. In the actual play, he refuses to admit his role. He takes no credit and dies without ever having kissed his love. What does this have to do with theology? I'm not quite sure, but it's a great story, right? It does remind me of a theological point, though, that within the Trinity, there is a member of the Trinity who prefers to stay in the bushes, as it were, a ghostwriter, one whose role is extremely important, and yet he prefers to take no credit for himself. And we are going to meet him for the very first time in John's Gospel today. So turn in your Bibles back to John chapter 14. If you haven't been with us, we've been moving through the Gospel of John passage by passage over the past several months, and we are in the upper room discourse. This is in the upper room where the Passover, the last Passover happened, you know, the foot washing. Jesus is there with his disciples. Judas has been dismissed. He is going to arrange for the arrest of Christ that very night. And so this is Jesus' last time with his disciples. They are extremely troubled by the news that he is going to be departing them. And so he is now comforting them and teaching them. And one of his comforts that he gives them is that they are going to have exclusive privileges as believers. They're going to have access to the Father. They're going to have acquaintance with the Father. And they're going to have special abilities from the Father. And this is what he's going to leave them with. And we looked at that last week. The abilities were the extent of our reach as his disciples and the extent of our requests. That we were going to do greater works than Jesus. Obviously not greater in quality, but greater in extent and effect. And so we looked at that in some depth last week, proving that from Scripture. And also the extent of our requests. Jesus says, you can ask for anything in my name and for the Father's glory, and I will do it. Now, I got some questions during the week, and even from my own family. Does that mean we can't pray for anything else? You know, there was one line that I forgot to mention in the sermon, and so I'm going to put it in this sermon just to remind you. You may pray for other needs and desires that you have. You can pray for anything from a promotion to a parking spot. That's fine. God knows what's on your heart anyway, and he tells us to be praying about everything always. But the promise that Jesus gives that he guarantees an answer, a yes answer, is according to those to conditions. If you are praying for the Father's glory and for the reputation, agenda, goals, and purposes of Christ, then I will do it, he says. Everything else, you can still come to him, and he may or may not, depending on how it lines up with his will. Okay, so that was the footnote from last week. I'm going to pick it up again in verse 15 to verse 24. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And we're just going to read there until this morning, because we have this exciting progression in John's gospel that we need to get to. Now, there's a lot in this text. It's a rich text. There's a lot of treasures in here about obedience as the and love for Christ as your fuel for obedience and being in him. And we're going to deal with that separately in weeks to come. But today, I just wanted to focus on this exciting development in the progression of John's revelation as we meet for the first time in this gospel the third member of the Trinity. So we're going to ask two crucial questions. And as we answer them, you will rightly understand the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm just going to warn you that this morning we are drinking from the fire hydrant. This is meant to be a little series of 3, 4, 5 sermons. We're going to just do it in one. You may need to take notes or go back and listen to some of the verse references. And there's only so much you can cover when you're speaking about the Spirit, but I wanted us to cover as much as we can about him. So we're just going to ask two questions, though. Who is our help? And how does he help? Jesus calls him the helper. So who is our help and how does he help? Firstly, who is he? Well, in verse 26, he's called the helper, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, he will teach you all things. So the helper that Jesus is sending is the Holy Spirit. He is called another helper. And in Greek, you have two words for another. One is allos, another one is heteros. Allos means another of the same kind. Whereas heteros means a different one. And this is the word allos. I'm going to send you a helper of the same kind as what I am a helper to you. Not a different kind. And the first striking fact that we notice about this helper, the Holy Spirit, is that Jesus refers to him as a person. He says, like in verse 17, you know him, for he dwells with you. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a force, like karma, that's just kind of out there running the universe. He's not a force like in Star Wars, where they say, you know, the force is strong in this one. May the force be with you. That's not what this is. He's not just this omnipresent divine force. He is a person, a member of the Trinity, and he has all of the characteristics of personhood. Now, let me just clarify, especially for children who may be listening to this, when I say that he's a person, I don't mean that he's a human. Those are two different things. You might even talk about your dog having a personality, right? A human, Jesus is a human. Jesus was not always human, as we've been learning. He took on a second nature permanently and brought with it all the limitations of being human, one of which is that human beings have bodies. That makes us very different from God, is that we have a body. Well, we're not different from Jesus because Jesus has a body. He added that human nature at his conception permanently, but the Spirit did not. The Spirit is not a human, but he is a person. In other words, he has characteristics of personhood, like Scripture talks about his being obeyed, being sent, being grieved, so he has emotions and responses, being outraged, blasphemed, spoken against. He leads, he teaches, he guides, he helps, and he comforts. So this is not the activities of a force, like magnetism. These are the activities of people. Now, he's called the Spirit, and that can sometimes be confusing because when you talk about the Spirit, you ought to refer to him as a him, not as an it. And I've caught myself doing that too. You talk about, the Holy Spirit, I can't think of a sentence, something like the Holy Spirit really felt presence that day. It was strong among us or something. I can't think of an example. But you've used the word it when you've spoken about the Spirit, right? And that's because it comes with a definite article. And in English, we don't talk like that. You wouldn't say, like, the Clint is coming over for dinner. That's just weird. But you might use it as a title. The pastor is coming over for dinner. You wouldn't say the Seth was up here today, but you would say the guitarist was up here today, right? So that's how we speak of the Spirit. He is a person. He is a he, but we call him by his title, the Holy Spirit. We also learn here that the Spirit responds to the will of the Father on behalf of the Son. Verse 26 says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So Jesus is comforting them because, and in John 16, he'll clarify this as well, the Spirit will not be sent until Jesus has departed. And Jesus is going, and the Spirit will be dispatched. He will be deployed by the Father, and he will come to you. Now, you might think, well, if the Father is the one sending the Spirit as a representative of the Son or on behalf of the Son, does that make the Spirit subordinate to the Father? And a lot of people kind of think of that because he's the third member, this gold, silver, bronze. there's the real winner, the Father, and then there's the Father's Son, and we might think, well, of course, the Son's subordinate because he's the Son, and then so then the Spirit, well, of course, he's subordinate too. He's the bronze medalist in the Trinity. No. If you've been with us from the beginning of John, we dealt in depth with the fact that the Father and the Son are equal and co-equal. They have the same will. The Son is not subordinate to the Father functionally, eternally. That's not how it was. He is the Son because he is of the same nature as the Father, not because he's subordinate to the Father. Although he was subordinate to the Father during the time of his humiliation, from when his time here on earth, he was subordinate functionally to the Father, but not in essence. Go listen to chapter 1 for that, the sermons in chapter 1. But if you've been here, you will know that the Father and the Son are equal. So the third member of the Trinity is also equal to the Father and the Son. He is not subordinate. Now, he may function in that way, that he's the one being sent, but he is co-equal with the Father and the Son. And it's kind of like the old debate about job titles. Assistant regional manager or assistant to the regional manager, right? Those are two very different things. Then the Holy Spirit here is equal. He's like the co-manager with the others, right? You just have to kind of think of it that way. And we know that because of various hints in Scripture. For example, he is called by divine names. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, the Lord is the Spirit. In Acts 5, verse 3 and 4, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. You have lied not to man, but to God, Peter says to Ananias and Sapphira. Lying to the Spirit is lying to God. He has divine attributes. For example, the omnipresence of God. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Your spirit and your presence, speaking to God, are the same thing. He has the power of God. Luke 1, 35. The angel told Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. The Holy Spirit coming upon you is the power of the Most High. The knowledge of God, 1 Corinthians 2:11. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person? No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. So he has the knowledge of God. He is one who is attributed divine works, like miracles are attributed to the Holy Spirit. They are the works of God. Revelation, regeneration, conviction, and even creation, Genesis 1 verse 2. He is routinely identified with the Father and the Son. One example, 2 Corinthians 13:14. This is one of many examples. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. He's always mentioned in that triad. Matthew 28, go baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So according to the writers of Scripture, in the mind of the writers of Scripture, the Spirit is identified with the Father and the Son as co-equal. And just as the Father eternally generates the Son, the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. You got to be very, very careful with the words, the verbs you use with the Trinity, because you get one wrong, people write articles about you, and in the old days, they would just burn you at the stake. You know, you want to get it exactly right. So this was drilled into us in seminary, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. If you come from an Eastern Orthodox church, you would have been very upset by that. I know no one here is from the Eastern Orthodox Church, because as I said the words, and the Son, you didn't storm out, which they probably would. Because it's a big debate that goes all the way back. That was the first split in the church, was the East and the West, over the filioque clause, you know, the and the Son. They don't think that he proceeds from the Son, but he does. Anyway, that's who he is. According to the Nicene Creed, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, and he spoke through the prophets. So that is who he is. That's who is the help. Secondly, how does he help? How does he help us? Anyone in the Western church would agree with everything I just said in the point number one. But this is where we differ. Different churches, different denominations kind of tackle this problem differently. So this is an important question. How does he help us? What is his role in the life of a believer? Look at verse 16 of our text. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And in this little text and the verses around it, we are given three advantages to believers and only to believers. We know that this is an exclusive privilege, again, for believers only, because Jesus specifically says in verse 17, whom the world cannot receive. So the world being unbelievers. Unbelievers do not have this access, but we do. These are the three advantages. Firstly, the involvement of the Spirit. We'll also see the illumination and the indwelling. Firstly, the involvement. Verse 16 says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. As I said, this is another of the same kind as Jesus, not a different kind. Can you imagine the comfort that this would be to his disciples? They've just been told they're going to go through this distressing time. Jesus is going to depart from them. But he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm sending you another one like me to comfort you. In John 16, we are told that it is to your advantage that I go so that this new helper can come. Because I struggled with that verse as a young believer when I read that in John 16. I'll just read it for you in verse 13. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, and he will declare to you the things that are to come, and he will glorify me. Is that the one I'm looking for? No. Anyway, in chapter 16, it says that it's to your advantage. And I struggle with that because I thought, how can it be better to not have Jesus with you? If I could choose any time to be alive, I'd want to be alive when Jesus was alive, right? Wouldn't you? But the problem with having Jesus with you, and there's only one problem, is that when he's with you, he's not with the rest of the church worldwide because he's a human and he's in one place. So if Jesus were here today, that would be fantastic for us. What about all the other churches in Mobile and in the world? So that is the advantage that we have, that Jesus has departed and sent this new helper, because the new helper is with all of us wherever we are at all times. He's with every church in the whole world with all of these advantages that come with knowing him. So turn to Romans chapter 8. In the car ride on the way here, my wife asked me, you are having them turn to Romans 8, aren't you? And I said, what kind of sermon on the Spirit would it be if I didn't have them turn to Romans 8? Note to self, turn to Romans 8. No, I had planned this. In Romans 8, there's a few verses. We'll look at a couple of passages here. And while you're going there, let me just explain what the word helper means. It's the Greek word parakletos. In fact, some versions actually translate it the paraclete. Maybe you've heard that term. The parakletos means one who comes alongside. In Greek, the little preposition para means alongside, like a parachurch organization is a church that comes alongside an organization that comes alongside churches to help them, like a missions organization, for example. It's not a church, it's a parachurch. So the parakletos is the one who comes around you, comes with you, comes alongside you as a helper. It can be translated encourager. You know, you come alongside somebody to encourage them. Counselor. An advocate is a common way of translating that word, because the advocate stands alongside you and represents you. As our counselor, he stands alongside us and he leads us, he guides us, he grants us assurance that we are God's children, he grants us fruit in our life, in our sanctification, makes us more like Christ, makes us produce fruit in our behavior and our attitudes, like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, you know, et cetera, et cetera. He is the one responsible for that. Now in Romans 8, verse 14, Paul says this, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So here, one of the roles of the Spirit there in verse 16 is that he bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's the assurance of your salvation. One of the ways he comforts you is when you doubt your salvation, he draws your attention to truths in Scripture that remind you of the promises of Christ and the power of Christ's work and the fact that you are God's children. Verse 14 tells us one of the ways he helps us is that we are led. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, what does it look like to be led by the Spirit? No doubt if you have many Christian friends in different denominations, you've maybe heard different explanations of what it means to be led by the Spirit. Being led by the Spirit is not waiting for a new idea or new revelation to pop into your mind and then for you to just trust that that's from God. The reason I say that is because that's how some people say, well, if the Spirit's leading me, what does that look like? You know, I've had people in counseling situations tell me when I ask them, so why are you doing this? Why are you making this decision? And they say, because the Spirit told me to. And I always ask, you mean audibly? And they always say, no, I didn't hear him, but he led me to do this. And sometimes it's hit and miss. Sometimes somebody will say, I've come to give a donation to the church because the Spirit led me to. Well, who's going to argue with that, right? But I've heard somebody say, this is a real person, said to me, when I asked them, why are you pursuing divorce with your husband? They said, because the Spirit led me to. It's not a biblical divorce. The Spirit led me to do this. Spirit led me to abandon my child and my husband for another man. And she was convinced that the Spirit led her to do this. So my question is, how do you know when that leading, and by the way, just in case you're new to Christianity, that wasn't the Spirit who led her to do that. Okay. All Christians agree that the Spirit never leads you to sin, never leads you to contradict Scripture. But how do you know when that idea that's popped into your head, that desire, that longing is from God, and when it's just not your own idea, your own desires? No, I'm asking. I don't know the answer. Well, how do you do that? I mean, that's the problem with it. The problem with it is, how do I know? Well, the Spirit here is called the Spirit of Truth, right? He would bring to your mind truth that has already been revealed. You know, when a person gets new revelation from the Spirit, that's called being a prophet. So, yeah, I mean, Paul at times reveals new information in Scripture. John received the revelation of the book of John, for example, and the Spirit inspired the Scriptures. But now that we have this revelation in the Word of God, you don't need new revelation to come because we've been given all things pertaining to life and godliness. We've been told all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, and in training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped and perfect, competent, fully equipped for every good work. So we don't need any new information. So what the Spirit does is he draws your attention to information that's already been revealed. That's why it's so important to read your Bible, because you're giving ammunition to the Gatling gun of the Holy Spirit when there's temptation or when there's trouble or when there's a decision to be made. The more you know of Scripture, the more he can bring to mind. So it is the already revealed Word of God applied to your thinking, to your situation. The already revealed Word of God applied to your thinking about your particular situation. So for example, you're on an airplane. You're seated next to a man who's reading the Quran. And you suddenly feel compelled in your spirit to strike up a conversation with him about what he's reading. You might pull out your Bible and share Christ with him. You just feel compelled. You don't want to do it because it's kind of embarrassing. You haven't really prepared. You wanted to watch a movie. Well, I don't know what your reason is, but you know what that feeling's like. And you just can't rest. You just keep feeling, I need to do this, I need to do this, I need to do this. So you do it. And it turns out you have a very profitable conversation, and he asks questions about Christ, and you get to present the whole gospel. And afterwards, don't you just feel exhilarated? Like you just want to turn around and preach to the whole plane? And they tell you to sit down, we're landing? I mean, that's not new information that you should be evangelizing, right? You can't go wrong with evangelizing. It's commanded in Scripture. So that's what the Spirit does, is he brings to mind the commands that are already in Scripture. You need wisdom about whether to buy this car or that car, this one you've got enough money saved up for, this one you would have to go into debt for. Suddenly you start feeling really uncomfortable about racking up more debt. You haven't even paid off your previous debt. That discomfort in your spirit and the pull towards doing something different, that's information already in Scripture being applied to your situation. Or perhaps you see a downcast believer who's discouraged about something, or lonely, or even lazy, not coming to church, using the pandemic as an excuse to just sleep late on Sunday and, you know, watch the video in their pajamas. And you, when you're with them, you just feel this overwhelming sense. You just remember this verse that you heard preached, or you read, or you memorized. Let us not forsake the assembling together of the brethren. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, and all the more as the day draws near. And you might not even get the wording right, which always happens with me. the Holy Spirit's like, you could really have done better with that one. But the truth's there, and it comes to your mind, and you say to the person, the book of Hebrews tells us, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. That's the Holy Spirit bringing that truth that he revealed to your mind, applied to that situation to encourage another believer. Now, there's another very significant perk that comes with having the Holy Spirit involved in your life. He is involved in your prayer life. And a few sermons ago, I kind of threw this out there. And my Holy Spirit's helper in my home is my wife. And she said, you kind of threw that out there expecting people just to believe that, but you didn't prove it from Scripture. So today I'm going to prove it. That the Holy Spirit actually fixes your prayers. Did you know that? See, last time I mentioned it, I saw eyebrows go up. Let me prove that to you. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought. So one of the weaknesses of being just a normal human being is that sometimes you don't know what to pray for. Sometimes you're praying for the wrong things. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So you don't know how to pray, but the Spirit will help you. Not by giving you new words. These are groanings too deep for words. And he's interceding on your behalf. He's praying for what you should be praying. And he is interceding according to the will of God. Like Cyrano de Bergerac. Right? Who rephrases what we say to line up with God's will. To be acceptable to God. This is why the Paraclete is frequently translated as an advocate. Do you know that you have the right to represent yourself in court? But everybody knows that when you represent yourself in court, the man who represents himself in court has a fool as a client. Right? You've heard that. You don't want to represent yourself in court. You always want an advocate. You always want a lawyer. You want an attorney. You want a representative. So that they can present your case in a way that is acceptable to the judge and understandable to the jury. To kind of get your fumbling, bumbling out of it. It's a long story, and I'm not going to tell it now. It's for a different sermon. But I have found myself in court once. It was just traffic court. I found myself in court once where a judge was kind of getting upset at me, and I was trying to defend myself, and my lawyer literally had to tell me, just be quiet. Stop talking, you know, the whole time. And as soon as I stopped talking and she took over from me, everything went fine. Don't ask me about it. I'll tell you someday. But that's why you have the Paraclete. That's why you have the Helper. Sometimes you're praying for whatever it is, and he's just saying, just stop talking. Let me do this for you. Let me groan on your behalf and ask for what you should be asking for. Now, the way this looks in practice is this. Maybe you've experienced this. Have you ever noticed that at the beginning of a trial that you're going through, some sort of difficulty, health trial or relationship issue, or you have a burden for one of your children that's making foolish decisions, or something, some trial that's really, really burdening you, that at the beginning of the trial, your prayers sound a little like this. Please, God, remove this trial. Please make this go away. Please heal me from this disease. Please restore this relationship. That's how your prayers start. Nothing wrong with that prayer. Always pray what's on your heart. But have you noticed that as the trial drags on, your prayers start to change? Maybe you start praying for endurance in the trial. This is really difficult for me, Lord. It's obvious that it's not your will to take it away soon. Please do take it away if you can, but please give me the endurance to persevere. Help me to lean on you during this time. Then it'll graduate to something like this. Please help me to endure and give me an opportunity to share what I'm learning with others. Give me an opportunity in the hospital to witness to another patient or to the medical staff. Give me an opportunity. So you start praying for opportunities for Christ's name to be glorified. Then you start praying for fruit. Please, Lord, that nurse that I spoke to, please have her be the one to come back because I want to pick it up again. Please give me another opportunity and I want to share Christ with her fully this time. And by the end of the trial, whatever it is, you're thanking God for the trial. I've seen this with my own eyes. People gone through terrible things, things that I would say, please, Lord, not me. And after a year of the trial, the person's saying, I'm so thankful for this trial. I wouldn't have had it any other way. Have you heard people say that? It's bizarre. You're like, what is that? That's the Holy Spirit. Fixing their prayers. Maturing their prayers. Growing you in your trial. Sanctifying you. Making you more like Christ. Lining your thoughts and your desires and your attitudes up with the name and reputation of Christ and the glory of the Father, as we heard last week. You ask anything in my name for the glory of the Father, and I will do it. Now, I'm not saying you need to just artificially jump straight there. It's not a bad place to start. You pray with what's on your heart, but notice that the Spirit is fixing your prayers. I'm not talking about like you say something and he kind of intercepts it, changes it, passes it on, and you don't even know that he's changed your prayer. I mean, he changes you praying it so that you're praying the right thing after a while. So that is evidence of the Holy Spirit involved in your life. There's a second way, and don't worry, the two and three will go a little quicker. There's a second advantage, a way that he helps us. Firstly is involvement. Secondly, illumination. Illumination. That means to turn on the lights, to illumine, to shine light on something, right? Verse 16, I will ask, go back to John. Verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even, and here's his title, the Spirit of Truth. He's called the Spirit of Truth. I'm going to say this paragraph twice. Fire hydrant time. He's called the Spirit of Truth because one of his main roles is to oversee the dissemination of truth through the inspiration, preservation, and attestation of the Holy Scriptures, and by illumining the minds of believers to recognize, believe, and apply the truth. Let me just say that again. He's called the Spirit of Truth because one of his main roles is to oversee the dissemination of truth. In other words, the spreading of truth, the seeding of truth throughout the world. How does he do that? Well, through the inspiration of Scripture. Spirit oversees inspiration of Scripture. The preservation of Scripture. You see, like in the book of Jeremiah, where the scroll gets torn up and burnt, then he makes sure that there's another copy of it. So he's preserved the Scriptures through the ages. The attestation of the Holy Scriptures, which is the miracles. The people who wrote the Scriptures were able to do miracles that could not be explained any other way except that the Holy Spirit was endorsing what they were saying. So his main role as Spirit of Truth is to disseminate truth through the world through the inspiration, preservation, and attestation of the Holy Scriptures. The other way that he does it is by the illumining the minds of believers so that we recognize the truth when we hear it, discernment, that we believe the truth because faith is a gift of the Spirit, and that we apply the truth. We've just heard that, how he's involved in our life. The illumining of the minds of believers to recognize, believe, and apply the truth. Here's some verses. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There you go. That's how he disseminated truth in the world, through the inspiration of Scriptures. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. You know, the Puritan Thomas Manton, he said this, God's mind is revealed in the Scripture, but we can see nothing without the spectacles of the Holy Ghost. The second thing that he does is he illumines the mind of believers to understand the truth. It's like putting on the spectacles of the Holy Ghost. You know what this is like. I remember this because I read the Bible a lot before I was saved, and I just didn't understand it. I mean, you read some of this, but you know, by the grace and the sanctification of the blah, and you're like, what? What does it even mean? And sometimes I'd be reading it and I'm like, this is boring. I mean, I've heard this. Yeah, this is the one where he walks on the water, calms the sea. Yeah. But then I got saved in college. And I went back and read the same Bible I'd read many, many times in different parts of it. And it was like there was this new edition. It was like a new edition that was actually interesting. It was riveting. I couldn't put it down. I wanted to read the whole thing, even the Leviticus. And, you know, when you get a spot of white on your skin, make sure that the hair is, you know, all that stuff. I was like, wow, that's so fascinating. I wonder what that's about. I want to get the study notes about the leprosy verses. You know, it's like, what is that? That's illumination. That is something that happens in a regenerated soul, in a person as they become a believer. They love the Word of God. They crave the Word of God. They want to learn more about the Word of God. They find it fascinating. They find it convicting. And they actually start understanding it. That's why Martin Luther famously he'd be studying a passage. And then he would just get so frustrated that he didn't know what it meant. He would start banging his head on the Bible and he would say, "Meer licht, Gius, meer licht," which means more light, Spirit, more light. You're like, turn on the light. I can't see what it means. And that's what you should be praying when you're reading scripture and you don't understand. Don't say, more John MacArthur study notes on this verse, more commentaries. No, what you need is more light. And the light comes from the Spirit in your spirit. Here's a verse. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 13. Paul says, "We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." That's what the Holy Spirit does. He interprets spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Those spiritual truths are not intelligible to those who are carnal, who are in the flesh. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, "We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God," verse 10, "these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." His will is no longer secret and hidden because it's revealed through the Spirit. John 16, verse 13 says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." And verse 14 says, "He will glorify me," Jesus says, "for he will take what's mine and declare it to you." So this is another way that what we teach at our church might differ a little from other churches that you may have visited or know people in, is that I believe, according to that verse and what we see in the rest of the New Testament, that the modus operandi of the Spirit, the way that the Spirit does things, is never ever to draw attention to himself, but always to draw attention to Christ, and always to shine the spotlight on Jesus. And some of that light might splash onto him, sure, but he never turns the spotlight on himself. I mean, imagine a lighting guy doing that in a play. Some Christians want to see the Spirit manifest himself in visible, powerful, miraculous, impressive ways, like he did do in the New Testament. But remember, why did he do it in the New Testament? Because one of his main roles as the Spirit of truth is to attest to Scripture, to attest to those that are writing Scripture. But miracles were the Spirit's way of showing us that Jesus is who he said he was. To have a whole service where you sing to the Spirit. There was a church that I knew that had a Holy Spirit service where they made a point. We're not going to be praying or singing to Christ in the service or the Father. This service is all for the Holy Spirit because he's so neglected in our worship. So we're going to have a whole service and we're going to sing every song to the Holy Spirit. We're going to pray to the Holy Spirit. We're going to ask the Holy Spirit for miracles so that we can see the Holy Spirit. We're going to put him in the spotlight. This is just missing the point of the Spirit's work. William Still says, "It's often lamented that the Holy Spirit is the least understood person in the Trinity, but surely we see why this is so. For the Holy Spirit comes not to speak of himself, but to glorify Christ." To have a service full of miracles just to see the Spirit at work, it's kind of like when people go to L.A., and they go to Los Angeles and they take, you know, you take the 170 freeway out and you're heading for Hollywood and then you see the Hollywood sign. You know the Hollywood sign? The Hollywood sign's massive. It's massive. I mean, the letters are like as tall as this roof. And when they see it, because you don't see it from everywhere, you got to like catch a glimpse of it. And on the freeway, you can catch a glimpse of it, and people sometimes stop their car and they pull over and they hop out and they take pictures of the Hollywood sign. Because, you know, they're from the South. And then they get back in their cars and they go back to where they came from. The hotel or whatever, Disneyland, I don't know. And then they fly back to the South and they say, look, we went to Hollywood. They didn't go to Hollywood. They missed Hollywood. They took a picture of the sign. You got to go past the sign to get to Hollywood. You missed the Chinese Man Theater. That's the best part. The Walk of the Stars, where you can put your hand, you know, in Arnold Schwarzenegger's hands and take a picture or whatever. You missed Hollywood because you got a picture of the sign. This is Christians who come to church saying, oh, we saw the Lord moving because we saw miracles. No, you missed the Lord. The miracles were the sign in the first couple of years to get everybody on board with the fact that Jesus is who he said he was, that his apostles are who they say they are, so they can write about him, so we can read about him and know him and worship him and glorify him and sing to him and obey him and love him. And the reason we do that is because we have the Spirit in us, and the Spirit makes us want to do that. I don't know where the compulsion comes to see the Spirit. That compulsion's not coming from the Spirit. The compulsion to see Christ comes from the Spirit. J.I. Packer says, the Spirit's message to us is never, look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me. But always, look at Jesus. See his glory. Listen to him. Hear his word. Go to him. The Spirit, we might say, is the matchmaker, the celestial marriage broker, whose role it is to bring us and Christ together and ensure that we stay together, unquote. The Spirit is the Cyrano de Bergerac. He wants us to be in love with Jesus, not him. He would consider it a betrayal to take credit himself. So that's the illumination of the Spirit. And then just briefly, the indwelling of the Spirit. Verse 16, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. So it's permanent. Verse 17, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Earlier in the service, we read from Ezekiel 36 that was something that God promised that he would do for the Jews in the later days. And I believe that that's exactly what happened at Pentecost with us, is that he said, I will put my Spirit within you that will cause you to obey me and walk in my statutes. Rather than external law that we read and try to keep, we have the law of love written on our hearts with the Spirit, and he causes us to want to do these things. And we'll look at that in future weeks because of the whole, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. This is the verse I wanted to quote earlier, verse 7, chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away for you, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. That's why it's an advantage, because Jesus would go and send the Spirit in his place. And Romans 8 tells us in verse 9 that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Just a little footnote there. Maybe you've heard people say you become a Christian, but then you need to pray for the second blessing. Have you ever heard that term, the second blessing? Where you need the Spirit, so you're a Christian, but now you need the Spirit, and the evidence that you have the Spirit suddenly is that you can speak in tongues, for example, and do certain things. This verse would say, no, that's a complete misunderstanding. But this verse says, if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you're not a Christian. There's only one blessing, that's salvation, and with the salvation comes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, all Christians. It says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he will give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So there's this constant refrain that the Spirit now is in us. Friends, this is, in a word, new. This was not before Pentecost. Pentecost, by the way, it's called Pentecost because it's 50 days after Passover. So Jesus rises from the dead. He's with his disciples 40 days. He goes to heaven. He says, wait until the 50th day. They're in the upper room. the same upper room that he's giving this discourse to. They're in there, 120 of them, and the Spirit comes and fills the room and fills them and dwells in them. The Old Testament saints did not have this privilege. Yes, the Old Testament saints had the Holy Spirit empowering them when they needed that empowerment, empower them to do certain works, but he could also leave them. That's what happened to Saul, King Saul. That's what happened to Samson when he cut his hair. So the Spirit would come, and it says the Spirit would rush upon Samson and he would become strong. We always picture Samson looking like Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know, this big bodybuilder guy. He was probably a wimp. I mean, I could have been Samson. He's just this little guy. The whole point was his power was supernatural. It's not because he had big biceps. He used to be able to pick up like, you know, a Land Rover. That's not biceps that's doing that. That's the Spirit. So he's just like a normal guy with long hair and bad taste in girls, and he can pick up whatever he wants. When? When the Spirit rushes upon him. But then when he cut his hair and he broke his Nazirite vow and he had touched a dead body and he had drunk alcohol, the three things you're not supposed to do as a Nazirite, the Spirit departed him. Cutting the hair was the last of the three straws. That can't happen to you and me. Because Jesus says, I'm going to send him and he'll be with you forever. We're going to have the Holy Spirit indwelling us in heaven. We're going to have the Holy Spirit with us forever. He can't leave you. If he's not in you, you're not a Christian. If he is in you, you're safe forever. It's the difference between fostering a child and adopting a child. Fostering a child, you come into the child's life and you give them what they need and you love them, but it's only for a time until they need to go back to their family. But when you adopt a child, it's different. It becomes permanent. And so the Holy Spirit would come and he would foster the saints that needed help at the time. But in the New Testament, he comes after Pentecost into us permanently. So Serrano de Burjack helped the dim-witted Christian was unable to get Christian married to the lovely Roxanne. And we are all dim-witted Christians, aren't we? But praise be to God that our helper is the Spirit of the Almighty God, that he dwells in us permanently, and he personally guarantees that every Christian will be forever united with Christ. Now, if you do want to pray to the Lord, if you want to pray to the Spirit, very important footnote, if you do want to pray to the Spirit, you may. As we learned, he's fully God. You can pray to him, you can worship him, but I would suggest that you start with this prayer. Dear Holy Spirit, thanks for all the help. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we pray to you in the name of the Son, led by the Spirit, as we thank you for sending the Spirit into our lives. I pray for anyone here today who does not have the Spirit in them, who's not turned their back on sin and embraced the Savior, that the Holy Spirit would be active in them to convict them of their sin and to draw them to the Savior so that they can have eternal comfort. I do pray, Lord, that the power of the Spirit would be manifest in us this very week, that we would be filled with the Spirit, that we'd be led by the Spirit, that we would sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs influenced by the Spirit. And that the filling of the Spirit would lead us into love, joy, peace, patience, and all the other many fruit that he gives us. That it would lead us into sanctification because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, that as people would look at our lives, they would see the Spirit shining through our works and that they would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ who lived and died so that we could be called by his name. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.